Turning tonight in the Word of God to the book of Jeremiah and the chapter 31. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, commencing to read at verse 22. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, the woman shall compass a man. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O inhabitant of justice, mountain of holiness. There shall dwell in Judah itself, and in all the cities thereof together, husbandmen, they that go forth with flocks. But I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awakened and beheld, my sleep was sweet unto me. Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass, that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity, every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waters thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord, from the tower of Hananiel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Garab, and shall compass about to Goath. The whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up, nor thrown down any more forever. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing unto the reading of his word in our hearing tonight. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29 and verse 30. We'd like to thank the singers again for coming and singing to us tonight and putting forward those messages that ought to make us think and ask questions. Will I be in time? Am I wasting time? Indeed, there's a question right at the beginning of our Bible reading, and perhaps that's relevant to someone in the meeting tonight. Who can tell? Verse 22 we began with, how long wilt I go about? That is, go about in sin, go about in your distance from God. How long wilt thou go about, O thy backsliding daughter? Maybe there is one. I can say that tonight because I don't know you at all. But maybe, just as we read, that's a word for someone. Think seriously about it. But our text is not that. It could be any, I think, of the passage we have read. There's so much here. But verse 29 and 30, In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. I was asked on the way in tonight, was I planning to have the congregation sing a particular hymn, be in time? Because the group would have been panicking, apparently, if I had got up here and announced we're going to sing Be in Time, because that's what they were going to sing. Whenever you come to harvest weekend, as a preacher, you generally ask, well, what did he preach this morning? And if you're there on Monday night, that's even worse, because you have Sunday morning and Sunday night to contend with. And there have been harvest services convened in churches where everybody has come along and preached. The harvest has passed, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. That has happened, a sequence of three in a row. Probably the preacher's ultimate nightmare to come third in that line and hear the other two have already preached that. I haven't asked, because I wasn't here early enough tonight, I haven't asked what the preacher, whoever the preacher was here this morning, preached on. So I don't know. And if I find out whenever I go to the back of the meeting, having preached tonight, then it will be pretty much a case of what the title of my message is tonight. Sour griefs. Sour griefs. If I find I've gone down the same track as he has done, don't confirm it. Keep me in misery at the minute, and I'll preach on. Let's, with the word of God open before us, bow in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we commit ourselves unto thee. We thank thee for the word of God that has been read tonight, the pieces based upon thy word that have been sung. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt cause the word of God to have real purchase upon our hearts, that it will gain traction there, that it will have a foothold there, and that by the Holy Spirit, that thou wilt cause that word to have a real impact upon not only the way we think, but the way we live. If there is someone, a daughter, a son, who is backslidden, wandered off, used to be well on the main line for the Lord Jesus, Lord, bring them back to be really effective and to do a sterling work for God in the time that they have left. But we pray that I will speak through this text that we believe has been laid upon our heart, and may it be that we will derive profit or challenge from it, and that thy Spirit will speak to each one of us. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Sour grapes is still a pretty common phrase in our day. We will probably think of that person who is in sports, and they're a leading fan, as they would imagine themselves, but their team has been beaten, and well, they're pretty bad losers. You just can't accept that defeat, and you can't even beat that defeat with anything remotely resembling a bit of grief. So they'll sit there and they'll moan and they'll blame the referee, and they'll talk about the brutality of the opposing players, that they were kicking his players all over the pitch, and so many of them should have been sent off. In fact, so many indeed, well, you might have had to end up cancelling the match. There were so few left on the other team. He will talk about the penalties and the free kicks that should have been awarded but weren't awarded. And he will talk, and if he's a supporter of one particular team, then he'll know all about Fergie time. And he will talk about the lack of extra time at the end of the match. And had he played the proper amount of added on time, then surely we were so blessing in that game, we would have scored the winning goal. Truth is, his team was simply outplayed and outscored. And for him, it is a case of sour griefs. But you see this not only in the natural realm, mind you, in everyday activities, but you'll pick up this thought as well in the spiritual realm. There are people, any amount of them today, and they take issue with God. And they rise up in opposition to him, and they moan and they murmur about him, about how he deals with them, and what he reveals in his word about them, and they just don't like it. God be merciful to me, a sinner, is a cry that seems out of vogue in the day in which we live. Now, the publican cried out aloud in the temple many years ago, New Testament times, and he was standing there in that temple, eyes to the floor, beating upon his chest, submerged in deep grief over his own guilt. He felt his sin. But people today, well, that kind of a cry, God be merciful to me, a sinner, is sort of like moved, outdated, even archaic in these modern times. Stick it onto the list of the vintage models, the obsolete, the old-fashioned themes, the discontinued line, put it there, somebody says, and they speak for many, many people. You see, most men and women seem all evil to deliver the frank and honest confession of their sin that this tax collector in the temple of Jerusalem did. And if they are to talk about sin or even admit the presence of sin somewhere in their lives, then no doubt they will take on a few words of explanation or of excuse, something to dilute the concentration and the starkness of their sin, something to push back the very thought that that sin of mine, you know, someday it could be punished. And so they will reason and argue. Nobody who was a sinner is deserving of the wrath of God. Rather, we have reached the stage, have we not, in our evolutionary development, that man is moving so much along the track that he's doing the best that he can. He shouldn't be blacklisted by God because of a feeling here and feeling there and a feeling somewhere else. Now, that's all biblical to have a notion like that. That is ultimately damnable to buy into this particular falsehood, but men and women all around us, they cling to it today, confronted with the sight of their sin through the Word of God, and that's why basically they avoid reading the Word of God, because they know what they're going to get here. When they see that sin, they refuse to view it as a sin. They try to justify it or to excuse it, and you know what else they do? They blame somebody else. And some can be as twisted about the whole issue as to try and lift up their sin and park it at the doorstep of God and say, we blame God for the way we are. We can't help it. It's how he made us. This is exactly what many in Israel were doing in the days of the prophet Jeremiah, and that's who we have read about tonight. They were in captivity, taken out of the old land of Judah, up in the Babylonian territory. And they were mourning over their terrible lot, as they viewed it. But they weren't acknowledging we are here because of our own sin. But they were saying, as they were chatting among each other, do you know why we're here? We're here not because of us, but because of the sins of others. And those sins of others, they imagined, had brought them to where they were. And that's why we have the record that we do in Jeremiah 31, 29 and 30 that tells us, in those days they shall say no more, because they've been saying it right up to that time. No more will they say it, rather, of eaten, sore, grief, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone, here's the change, everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sore grief, his teeth shall be set on edge. Notice first of all a scandalous practice in this text. A scandalous practice. Jeremiah 31 verses 29 and 30. A common problem. The fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. You see what they're saying? It's not the children's fault, it's the fathers. They're the ones that have done the thing. We are now suffering the consequences. It was a clever way of twisting it around, disowning their own sin, blaming somebody else for it. And they were saying to themselves, it isn't our sin that we're being punished for by being carried away captive into the land of Babylon. It's nothing to do with us at all. We are innocent of this. It's our parents who have sinned. They were the ones who went wrong, and we today are shouldering the bitter consequences of their sins. The fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. On the face of it, not digging too deeply, It might seem that they have some ground for their arguments, and they could go back into the Bible and they could pull out a scriptural incident and a scriptural argument, as they imagined, that supported what they were saying. Go back to Adam, they would say. Wasn't that the case of our first parents? They sinned together in the Garden of Eden, and all of their offspring, the entire human race since then, have become partakers of their guilt and of their misery. They sinned back there. We were all plunged, because of that, into their sin and their sentence, all charged with pollution and all made liable to punishment. Was it not the case that the fathers back then ate the sour grape, and we, the children's teeth, have been set on edge? That's the unmistakable teaching of Scripture. We have no argument here. Romans 5, 18, 19 tells us, by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We do share in Adam's transgression. When God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, did he not say back then in Exodus chapter 20 verse 5 that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me? They would say, what about his other dealings in the past as well? Seem to say the same thing. The fathers, they gobbled down the sour grape, and then the children, they pay the price. Sodom and Gomorrah, the children were destroyed along with their parents. That judgment we read of in Numbers chapter 16 of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, when the earth opened up her mouth and swore them up. The children went down with their rebellious parents then. Achan's sin was discovered, Joshua chapter 7, his whole family, wife and children, were stoned to death on account of what Achan had done. And now that the children of Israel are in captivity, and feeling very sorry for themselves, suffering for sin, they take up this old proverb, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge, and they're using the proverb to push back any allegation of wrong on their behalf, to wash their hands, Pilate-like, of the whole issue, and transfer the blame of their situation to somebody else. Isn't that what our world is all about today? I don't think too many people take personal responsibility for things anymore. They just pass the buck to somebody else. It's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? And here it is with the children of Israel here. By twisting the truth about what God had done in past days, they were in effect saying, look, God is at it again in our circumstances now. He's pulling out another injustice our way. He's afflicting us, but it should be somebody else that he should be chasing with his vengeance. Our fathers have sinned grievously against God. We're happy to acknowledge that. Now we are having to carry the can for our parents' sin. We were innocent. They were iniquitous. We were simply in the wrong place at the wrong time, born to the wrong people, in the wrong circumstances, and have been wrongfully convicted as the perpetrators of the deed. And so they're twisting it and charging God with evil behavior regarding them. But if God, and he was, charging them with the sin that their parents were guilty of, that was simply because the children had not renounced the sin of their parents and had not departed away from the sin of their parents. They were following all the means of their parents. What their parents had done, they were doing as well. They had departed, like their parents had done, departed from the living God, set up idols in the place of God, stubbornly refused to confess their iniquity or return to him in repentance. And for all of this bitterness coming into their lives, they were blaming God. They had forsaken the paths of righteousness as their parents had done. And is it not therefore just that God should punish them along with their parents? Of course it is. What they also chose to conveniently ignore was the fact that there was not a man upon earth, not a woman on earth, who was not guilty of sin, and who therefore does not deserve the judgment of God. In 1 Kings 8, verse 46, I read, there is no man that sinneth not, I turn over into the New Testament. I come as far as Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 3, and he's quoting the Psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, and he says, as it is written, like there in the Psalms, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Nobody therefore can with justification say, oh, my dad and mom may be sinners, but I'm not. We are all sinners, all stand guilty before God. A carpenter cut his finger at the workbench, and the drops of his blood splashed out onto the floor, and he commented to his mate, innocent blood, William. No, guilty blood. James came the reply of only one can it be said that his blood was the innocent blood, and that was Jesus Christ. Now that mate was right. Not one of us is innocent. What is more, not one of us have ever been punished more than, or even as much as, we deserve. Otherwise we would not be here, we would be in hell. If we had been punished as we deserve to be punished. Down in Castle Welby, not really that many years ago, within the last 100 years, the mantelpiece of the large house in there had a wonderful little poem attached to it. Many people came in, read it, military men, generals even. General Taylor was greatly moved reading these words that Lord Roden had put up there. In peace, they read, let me resign my breath and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. Many people had a curious gaze at those words. In fact, many people stood in that room and just let those words be absorbed by their mind. And some were converted by reading those words. Our sins do deserve eternal death. They do merit hell. Ezra, the old prophet, stood up and he admonished the nation. And he said about the dealings of God with them. Ezra 9, verse 13, our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Charles Simeon, famous preacher, said, if we had had our just desert, there is not one of us that would not have been in the very depths of hell long, long ago. And if we keep on in our present course of sin, remaining unrepentant, stubbornly refusing the opportunities of the grace of God that are given to us, abusing God's patience, then we can be sure that we will go down into judgment, and not one of us will have a reason to stand before God and reproach Him and say, you punished us because of somebody else's sin. The fathers, they ate the sour grapes, but our teeth, as a consequence, were set on edge. At the judgment, Romans 2:19 makes it clear, every mouth will be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. And every one will be compelled to say, in the words of Revelation 16, verses 5 and 7, thou art righteous, O Lord, thou hast judged thus, and true and righteous are thy judgments. We need to face our sin. We need to stop dodging it. We need to quit the practice of blaming others and trying to justify what we have done. We need to get away from what these people were doing back in Jeremiah's day, and the practice has continued right to now. Don't look at us. It's not us. It's the fathers. They have done it. And we are suffering unjustly because of their sin. That was a scandalous practice. But then notice secondly, a sure payment. Especially verse 30, but we'll read 29 and 30 together again. In those days they shall say no more. The fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But, here's the change, but every one of them shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. You can see what's happening here. Removed entirely from the scene is their excuse. It's not us, but our fathers. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity.
Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. It's a sure payment that is in full possession. A lot of people go about in the world today and they say, they're boasting, I've done this, done that, done the other, and I've got away with it. God hasn't caught up with me yet. I've had sin. There's a mountain of sin now in my life, but nothing has happened. And on the basis of that, they assume they're going to get away from it scot-free, right to the ending of time, and so they don't fear. Now, they're not the first subscribers to that school of thought. It's an ancient old school. You've got all the jesters in the world in there, and all the fools in the world are pushed into the role of that particular school as well. Peter met some of them way back in his day. At the end of those New Testament times, he wrote about these kind of people and those that would follow after them. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, he writes, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You say, you're trying to scare us with all this talk of sin has consequences and there will be a day of payment and a time of assize and the judgment day, that hour will strike. You're just trying to put the fear of God into us. We have no reason to fear because nothing has changed. I'm living as I please and there's nothing to say on the distant horizon or right up close that I'm going to pay for what I'm doing. Now, we can go back further than Peter's day to find this kind of attitude, because right into the middle of the Psalm, Psalm 94, the verse 7, the psalmist describes skeptics that lived in his day, and he said, yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Are there not people today, he says, God cannot see your sin? Maybe that's you. Maybe you're sinning. And you're not that worried about the eyes of your parents or your friends, because some of them don't care. Others, your parents who will care, they can't see. And more than that, you're saying, you know, God can't see. Or, I mean, if God does see my sin, then he's doing nothing about it so I can continue in it. And he's not prepared to do anything about those sins that I've engaged in. How wrong they were back in the days of the psalmist, how wrong they were in the days of Jeremiah, how wrong they were in the days of Peter, how wrong they are in our present generation. It's a foolish thing to scoff at God and to act as if he was soft. Particularly when words such as Nahum 1 verse 3 appear that tell us why judgment doesn't come crashing down upon us the instant we sin. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but will not at all acquit the wicked. It is God's long suffering that holds back his hand of judgment, that gives us grace and space to repent and settle this whole damnable issue of our sins. And we dare not, because instant judgment hasn't fallen, we dare not poke the patience of God in the eye. Andrew Fuller once said, God's justice on offenders moves not always in the same path, nor the same pace, and he is not pardoned for the fault, who is for a while reprieved from its punishment. Anne of Austria, Queen of France, said to her then implacable enemy, the Romanist Cardinal Richelieu, my Lord Cardinal, there is one fact which you seem to have forgotten. God is a sure paymaster. He may not pay at the end of every week. He may not pay at the end of every month. He may not pay at the end of every year. But I charge you, remember that he pays in the end. Remember that tonight. God does pay. We are punished for our sin. And no one can prevent that payment. That's why we describe it here as a sure payment. Proverbs 11:21 puts the shot right over our bows, the shot of warning, and it says, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. Judgment will sit. Hell will be opened, and it's not the kind of thing that we dare trifle with, our Savior said. It's an arena of fire and of damnation and everlasting punishment. And as we read his words and catch the picture,
Well, we ought to stand there until we can get the choking sensation of the smoke from the pit in our throat and in our nostrils, until the sulfur rises and smarts our eyes, until our ears standing there pick up the shrieks and the screams of the eternally damned who have fallen headlong, being punished for their sin. I plead with you, don't shrug off the patience of God. Don't despise it. Don't presume upon it for another day. You can't eat. That's what Jeremiah is saying here. You can't eat the sour grape of sin without your teeth being set on edge, going to that feast where there is weeping, a nice sheep of teeth. Payment. That's what the text is saying. Payment is sure. So there's a scandalous practice. One is saying, it's not my fault, not my sin. Somebody else did something, I'm paying the price for their sin. God is saying, no. We'll remove that excuse. Everybody who eats the sour grape, they will have their teeth set on edge. You'll pay for your own sin. That's how it is in reality. A sure payment. But finally, let's look briefly at a staggering provision. We have seen a scandalous practice, a sure payment. Thirdly, a staggering provision. We have heard in this chapter, Jeremiah 31, the claim that, and it is a claim, that men may suffer for the sins of others. Our fathers, they ate the sour grape, our teeth, the children's teeth, have been set on edge. The implied thought is, men may suffer for the sins of others. Let me put it like this. What they're saying is untrue. What is true is this, men may be benefited by the sufferings of another. Because in this phrase, properly interpreted, I see an illustration of the gospel. What am I reading? 1 Peter 3 and 18. Christ hath suffered for sins, the just or the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What have I read in 1 Peter 2 in the verse 24? Who his own self, speaking of Jesus Christ, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Galatians 3:13 weighs in with a similar verdict. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As does 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 21, for he hath made him, that is Jesus, God the Father, has made God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. At the beginning of September, I was over at Flanders Fields in the Somme. Very emotional experience, let me say. If you ever get an opportunity, go. We brought into a small cemetery, and they only have them when there's more than 40. And if there's less than that, they accumulate a couple of cemeteries into the one location. But there was more than 40 in this one, and there was a story in the cemetery that was all about Willie McBride. And people will have known, I'm sure, the World War I song that features Willie McBride. Actually, there were two Willie McBrides in this same cemetery, but our guide said, well, with great definiteness, I can point at this one and say, that's the Willie McBride the song is based upon. I was more interested in walking around the lines of other graves, having seen Willie McBride's grave and photographed it, and I saw another one, front row, back of the cemetery, and at the bottom of it, it simply said, given the name of the person who had died, perished in the Great War, their regiment, their office within the regiment, a personal message at the bottom, Jesus died for me. And that's what I'm saying here. This scandalous practice, blaming somebody else, trying to dodge the consequences of your own sin, this sure payment, you cannot dodge it. You will pay for your own personal sin. But let me tell you, there is a staggering provision. Jesus died for me. There's a bronze figure in Paris, quite a stunning work of art. And the sculptor apparently labored unnoticed in a poor little hovel in the city, and he starved himself as he labored. He poured all of his skill into that work, and it paid off. It did give him immortal fame, but maybe not in the way that he expected.
A king Frost fell on Paris the night before he completed the task. As he retired to rest, he put his own clothes around that wet figure in case the frost would damage it. In the middle of the night, he awoke very cold, but instead of taking those clothes that he wrapped around the statue back to himself, he took off the remaining cover that he had for his own warmth and draped it around that statue as well, all to preserve his work. When the morning came, they discovered that sculptor dead. He had preserved his work, but he had lost his life in preserving it. He died paint, proper work, sculpt, parallel. Christ Jesus has taken his robe of righteousness. He has woven it by his complete and unwavering obedience to the law and to the will of God. And he has taken that robe and draped it around our shoulders. It covers our sin. It cancels our debt. It cleanses our iniquity. It's a vesture dipped in, yes, saturated by his own blood. And there's no need for Christ to resort to some proverb like these poor Israelites were trying to hide her behind in order to justify his sin. The fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. He didn't bear the consequences of his sin, for he had none. He didn't bear the consequences on Calvary for his father's transgressions. He had none. He bore them for mine. He did no sin. In him is no sin. He knew no sin. What do I say? But a hymn writer, I say, mine is that sin. But thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt. But thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness. O Lord, my God, and I can stand today in the shelter of that cross, feeling the value and the merit of that sacrifice, and say, I am a sinner. Head to toe, I am a sinner. My sins deserve eternal death. I will pay for them, but Jesus has already paid the price. For all of those who will turn in repentance and faith to him, stop their own struggling. Stop their striving to make themselves better. Stop their excuses as to why they sinned and why God will ignore their sin. Wipe it all out and depend entirely and only upon what Jesus has done. I close with this thought. It's not mine. It's Charles Simeon's. I pass it on to you. Know the surety that if you die, it is for your own iniquity. But if ever you be saved, it is for the righteousness of your incarnate God. Rely on him. Repent before him. See him as the only remedy from the sourness of sin. You will travel to the sweetness of salvation, from the misery of having your teeth set on edge, to singing the eternal praises of Jesus, your substitute. Let's bow in prayer.